Good morning again. So this morning we're going to be going into Luke 15, back into the parables. Luke 15 contains three parables in particular. These parables are in art terms, they would be called a triptych. What a triptych is it's a three-panel artwork or a three-panel painting, typically of three images that are the same but different. So they're three panels that tell one story in three different ways. And that's exactly what happens within the parables in Luke 15. Sometimes these parables are called the parables of the lost, or you could call them, I suppose more appropriately, the parables of the lost and found. So in the parables that we have, of course, we have the parable of the lost sheep, then we have the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Typically, we call the parable of the lost son, though, the prodigal son story. Now, this morning, we're just going to be looking at the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep is an interesting parable because there's going to be a part that's going to be super familiar. The idea, this picture of leaving the 99 for the one. And this morning, what I want us to explore is what exactly does that mean? Who is the one that is being sought after? Who are the 99? And it's not always the way that most people approach this passage with. But before we get there, now I did not intend to take a break last week. It was not my desire to take a break, but nonetheless, we had to have a gap there. So I want to kind of make sure we link together what the last time I preached with what this is, as I had intended. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 18. The parable in particular was the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 is also paired with the parable of the lost sheep. This is the only parable out of those three that are shared, right? The other two lost parables, those are found only in Luke. They're not found in Matthew. And I think there's a reason for that, because the unforgiving servant, the lesson that's being taught there is directly connected to this picture of the lost sheep. Because what we're really looking at as the overall picture is we're talking about in terms of reconciliation, and we're talking in terms of forgiveness as a process or part of the reconciliation, right? And the idea is that we are always to be pursuing reconciliation, and we pursue reconciliation at all costs. So in the Matthew 18 passage, not only did we look at the unforgiving servant, but also that process of when a brother sins against you, that you go to him. And then there is this repeated process of going to him with the hope, the desire, right, that you win your brother back. And winning your brother back would be to say that that brother has left, right, has left the lifestyle or the choices that they've made to return to the fold, right? There's a picture of reconciliation, but that idea of them returning is always in the idea, the picture of repentance. If repentance isn't part of it, then there isn't actually reconciliation that's taking place. And I think this is very important because sometimes we get the idea that forgiveness is just simply overlooking sin. Now, there is a measure of overlooking sin in forgiveness, but that's also assuming there has been repentance. Again, when we look at the steps that we see in Matthew 18, when a brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults. That doesn't mean go beat him up. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. It means to say, lay out what the problem is. Here's the sin in your life and why it doesn't belong there. You're trying to make an argument to say you're making choices that aren't good. They're not good for you. So that's the idea. They have decided to follow something else. You're trying to convince them that's not worth following, right? That's the goal. It's not just about getting even with their sin against you. It's to say there is sin, let's deal with it, right? And so the goal to win the brother back would be to say that the brother has repented of it. When we forgive, right, that forgiveness is kind of one of those things. It's both the very first thing that we're doing and it's the last thing we're doing. It's kind of on both ends, right? We forgive somebody. By forgiving them, we're saying, you know what? We are going to overlook sin at this moment because we want to restore relationship. But we want to give them the opportunity to see what life looks like in that forgiveness so that they would desire to maintain that by leaving the other stuff behind, right? And so the repentance part is to say that they have walked away from that thing that separated you in the first place, now allowing forgiveness to take place, where once repentance has happened, now that's where we truly get to that heart of when we forgive, we also forget. We don't hold those things to them any longer because they have told us by their own testimony, and we're going to have faith in this, that they are no longer doing that. They have walked away from that. So we don't hold it against them anymore. What we're really looking at, the bigger picture, is what do we do to restore broken relationship? What is the cost in restoring broken relationship? Part of that cost is forgiveness. And at the end of the day, forgiveness is really surrendering what we believe our rights in that situation to be. And it's laying those things down for the sake of the brother. When we look at the repeated process, it's important that we see just because something has gone wrong, there has been sin against you, right? Something, they have done something to you. You don't just walk away from it. You're not allowed to just walk away from it. You go to them. And if that doesn't work, take somebody with you because it's that important. If that doesn't work, take more people with you because it's that important. And even in the end where it kind of gives that option, right, where it feels like, oh, now I can say I'm wiping my hands, I'm walking away. Treat them like a Gentile is the way it puts it. Even though in that moment it feels like it's over, it's not over. Because really at that point in time, all you're doing is you're treating them as a Gentile, meaning not as a believer, because they have chosen a different life. They've chosen something that isn't what the believer would choose. So you're going to, in a sense, hand them over to that. But there still is the goal, the desire to see the brother come back. In fact, the picture that we have here of restoring the brother, well, that would be directly connected to what it would look like in finding the brother. Because the idea would be the brother is, well, they're lost. They're lost. Stop and think about Adam and Eve for a moment there in the garden after they have sinned. What is the next steps that they do? Well, the first thing they do is they cover their sin. They cover their shame. And by doing that, they make clothing for themselves of things that will just simply fall apart. It's not the most effective. It's just what they have, right? So they're trying to, in their own way, cover their sin. And then they hide from God himself. And that's really that picture of when we go to our brother, the picture is that you have a brother who has hidden himself from God. He's hidden himself, covering his own sin, maybe even relabeling it, calling it something other than what it is. And so just as God goes to them to restore the relationship, even though the relationship overall has changed, he goes to them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't walk out. He doesn't just kick them out. There's a conversation that takes place. See, this is the heart of the gospel. We, every single person in this room and listening on the stream and people who don't even know this message is happening, we are lost to sin. But we have a Redeemer, and some of us know a Redeemer who has come and found us, right? They are the brother who's come to tell us our fault and to let us understand what it is to find our way out of that, to be found by him. It's this Redeemer who has come, and he is really asking the same question in multiple ways, many times through the parables themselves. The question that was asked in the garden, because see, when God the Father, when he asks Adam and Eve, what is going on? And they kind of explain some things. His question to them is, who told you this? Who did you believe rather than believe me? What did you buy into? And that's exactly what Jesus has done here. By coming, he is coming to ask us this question: who told you to live the way that you're living? Because it wasn't me. This isn't what you were called to. In fact, he then turns around and he calls us to turn away from that and to follow him. That is, in accepting him, proclaiming that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So the picture is that we are all lost. And there are others out there who don't know, or maybe they do and they just don't know what to do next. They're lost. And in many cases, they're trying to cover themselves, trying to take care of it. They're going to fix it themselves, which really all they're doing is fooling themselves. So this is where this parable starts to come in now. In fact, each of the parable describes something lost. So the lost object, well, it's a precious thing, right? And it's something that needs to be found. It's something that's actually worthy to be found. It's not worth losing, right? Now, these parables, at least the first two of the three parables, they don't directly deal with repentance. Like, repentance isn't a part of the first two. And I would tell you there's a reason for that. Because sheep don't repent, like literal ba-ba-ba sheep, and coins don't repent. But when we get to the third story where we actually see it all both of these things combined now into people repent. Two sons in need of repentance, and interestingly enough, only one does. Don't make the mistake, though, of thinking that the story of finding lost things doesn't require repentance on the lost thing. See, the lost thing doesn't know it needs to repent until it's found. That's the point. Don't make it about the object. It's about the pursuit. In fact, Matthew 18, we often call that the church discipline passages. It's not. It should be called the pursuit passages. Pursuing your brother. That's the point of the passage. And the drive in these parables isn't solely just on the return of something, but it's also the celebration that comes with the return. Because, see, the picture of return is a picture of fullness. And fullness, we see in the gospel, always includes repentance. But there's also this measure of when we are full, when we are complete, there are things that we walk away from. In that celebration, I mean, here we are, we're already a month into the new year, right? And yet, think back on New Year's Eve. Traditionally, what is sung on New Year's Eve? It's Auld Lang Syne, right? And the whole point of that song, if you get down to it, is forgetting the past and moving forward. And the idea is that once we have come to this place to understand this was my life and it needs not be my life, and I'm moving forward, it's not part of my life. Therefore, it's not accounted to me anymore because I have walked away from it, because it has been forgiven by the blood of Christ. So therefore, in our relationship with one another, we need to live that way. Those things are important as we walk into these parables. So with that, let's look at the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep. We're looking at Luke's account. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So again, with all parables, we have to ask ourselves, who's the audience? In this case, we've got two different groups of people. We have religious people and we have sinners. Okay, so we have self-righteousness that's happening and people who think righteousness is out of their grasp. And this helps us understand exactly who this is pointed to. This is one of the cases where this parable is being directed to the grumbling people. He's telling this story to them. That lets us in more on who the one versus the 99 is. And it's important that we make sure we grab a hold of that. There is a connection here that will be connected to the third parable in the series, right? The prodigal son story. Because you have that picture of two sons. We have the younger son, right, who leaves. But we also have the older son. And the older son represents those grumbling people. And it's the older son, culturally understood, who is derelict in his duty. Because it would have been the older son to go look for, get his younger brother, and bring them back. Because again, even in Matthew 18, that's the picture. The picture is somebody who is of more maturity going after the one of lesser maturity. And in the prodigal son story, it's the same thing. And yet, what do we have? We have the older son who sits outside and whines and complains rather than celebrating the fact that the younger son has come home, even in this case, without any of his doing. He didn't do anything to even be a part of it when he could have been. And even though he wasn't, he was still invited to come in and celebrate the overall thing. But he doesn't. This is what Jesus is appealing to here. A general sense of duty. We have to stop and remember, what was job number one for Israel as a whole? It was to be a light to the world. That's the whole purpose of Israel. They were set apart by God to point towards God. When somebody would look at them as a peculiar people, they would only see their obedience to God in the presence of it. They would worship not only in moments of like general worship, but they would be worshiping with their lives. But somehow Israel had become a place where they separated those two things. They made them two different things. The law just simply became a way to govern themselves, right? It became their identity in how to do what we do and what we don't do. And their acts of worship just became, I don't know, practices of things to be done. In fact, it created an element of self-righteous. It became an element of showing people you're not one of us. Rather than saying, you're not one of us, but you could be. You should be. It kept people out of the light rather than being a light. So Jesus makes an appeal. And in this case, he's going to use property, material goods, a sheep, right? Kind of give a value, right? Because at this point, the picture would be this. They're not valuing people. In fact, you kind of take this parable for a moment here, and he's talking about sheep. And I got to be careful because I don't want to spend all the time here, but we're going to connect this to David a couple of times and understand something here. David, when he was confronted by the prophet, what was the picture? What was the parable given? It was the picture of a sheep, wasn't it? Taking a sheep that didn't belong to him. So Jesus is kind of flipping that script for a moment, talking about, do you know there's a missing sheep? What would you do about a missing sheep? Are you missing them? Are you even aware that they're not here, that there's a lack of completeness? And so we have this picture of leaving the 99. And again, as I kind of opened up with, we need to be careful here because a lot of people have turned this parable into something that it was never intended to be because they didn't pay attention to the audience. Okay, the question is, who are these sheep? Who are these 99? Who is this one? Again, go back to who's in attendance. Well, we have sinners and we have religious leaders. Question, do they belong together? The answer is yes. But they're not together. Why? What is keeping them apart? Well, first, I think in order for us to start to really grab a hold of it, what we have to do is why does Jesus use what he uses? What's he talking about? Let's start talking about sheep. And I don't mean people. I mean sheep. Little white fuzzy fluff balls, which if you've ever pet a sheep, they are not fuzzy fluffy. It's like wool. It's like steel wool, honestly. right? So let's talk about sheep for a minute, okay? Sheep are a herd mentality animal. They like being in a group. They find safety in a group. They like being together. So the idea of a single sheep being away from means something is wrong. Something has disconnected. They thrive together. In fact, when predators like wolves would attack, they don't attack the flock. They make a disturbance to cause the flock to become afraid, scatter, so that they can separate one, usually the weakest. Sheep know that there is safety together, and that's how they live. In fact, most of you know, I grew up in Portland. My first experience with sheep was in the first church that I was a youth pastor in, down in Langlois, where sheep outnumbered people 10-1. Okay, and so I learned quite a bit about sheep, even to the point where I started questioning, I think every time Jesus calls us sheep, he's insulting us, because I don't want to be compared to the things that I learned. But nonetheless, I had my first exposure there. Later in life, when we lived in Roseburg, as my kids were growing up, Wednesday joined 4-H. And when she did that, they did the whole sheep thing. And if you're familiar with it, they raise a single sheep. Now, I know we have the lamb and wool fair here, although I find it interesting. There's an extreme lack of lamb and wool at the lamb and wool fair anymore. I know back in the day it used to be much, much more. We still have the little auction thing and all that kind of stuff. But down in Roseburg, I'm just going to say, it's nuts. In fact, it's a religion. You spend all that time, these kids will spend all that time raising that single sheep in particular, and then they take that sheep to auction where they get obscene amounts of money for the sheep, because there are businesses down there that are paying for the sheep, and they don't even take the sheep. They then just hand it off to the local market, which it's always an odd thing, because about a week later after the auction is over, you go to the market there, Sherm's. It's kind of like a Winco, but a little bit, I don't know, more independent, whatever. Anyways, but you go there, and then suddenly they have a big lamb sale, and you would find the lamb all butchered, right? But it would have its name on it. It's just the like the goofiest thing. But nonetheless, it's a huge, huge monster deal. So Wednesday raised a sheep. One of our youth leaders was part of the 4-H group and all that, leader of the 4-H, and so we lived in the church parsonage. And next to the church parsonage was the church drainage field, which was a very odd field, very hard to maintain and mow. Well, somebody got the bright idea, let's let all the 4-H sheep live there, right? And then so they can graze all that grass. Now, the thing is, this herd mentality group, very commonly they would challenge the fence. And they would find weaknesses in the fence, and not just one or two. It would be a concerted effort. And eventually they'd find a weakness or create one, and then they would all leave. Many, many times I would get a phone call from our church secretary, usually while I'm in my office in the back, and usually the conversation would go something like this: Mike, the sheep are at the church. Which I remember one time particularly thinking I was being funny, said, well, isn't that where sheep belong? She was not happy with that answer. She says, no, you don't understand. They are in the parking lot of the church. They are at the church. So I'd come out of my office, come around, and sure enough, there's the entire flock in the middle of the parking lot just standing there. Like, why are you here? Right? And we would have this happen more than once. They would cross a very large, busy street. I don't understand how it is we just didn't have dead sheep everywhere, right? And then into the church parking lot. I think that helps us, it helped me understand this picture that sheep like to stick together. If the crowd is going, the crowd goes. So now we have one sheep, though, that isn't. So you have to ask the question, when Jesus says there's one sheep that isn't, we should ask, why aren't they? Right? Now, there's a couple different reasons why this could happen. The first one, the primary one, predators, right? Something has separated that sheep. Sometimes the reason it happens is because a sheep will get entangled into something it doesn't belong in. Maybe it gets into a thicket. It kind of just sort of wanders from the group, but not really. But it goes into a spot that it shouldn't have gone into, and it gets stuck. And since it gets stuck, and then if the shepherd doesn't know that it's gotten stuck, of course, then the flock moves on to the next pasture, leaving a sheep behind. There's also the possibility, and this is what I understand, if sheep aren't raised together, right, it's very hard to get a sheep integrated sometimes. Sometimes the other sheep are jerks, and they reject a sheep. They don't let the sheep in. Right? So when the herd moves on, they don't send the memo to the other one, right? They kind of look, is he looking that way? Quick. Right? And there's this moment where the sheep doesn't necessarily bond. Occasionally, you might get a sheep that's just a little bit more stubborn than the rest, and they just are prone to wander. They just aren't paying attention. Jesus first is implying that there is sheep that belong to a flock. But the thing is, he wants us to consider, perhaps that sheep doesn't know it belongs to the flock. And it should know it belongs to the flock. Efforts should have been made that it would know. This parable isn't just about going off into the countryside finding random lost sheep. This parable is not even about finding lost sheep. It's about bringing sheep back to where they belong. Win your brother back. By the way, notice how the sheep returns in the parable. Just comes bouncing right along with the shepherd, and he's just happy. No, he's carried. He's carried by the shepherd. So we have to ask the question, why does it need to be carried? Now, there is a lot of different possibilities here. It might be that the sheep, quite frankly, is just injured. Right? In fact, I think that's the greater picture that's presented here, is that regardless, the one sheep that's missing is weak. Now, we could say maybe it's weak physically, could be weak mentally, right? It doesn't know any better. In fact, we would put that in the context of being spiritually weak. Okay? But perhaps the sheep is injured. The other possibility, though, is we have to take into consideration that prone to wander sheep, it's not going to come back. It's stubborn. It needs to be brought back. It needs to be carried back. And I think to get that picture, of course, then what we need to do is we need to look at the tools of the shepherd, and what better place to do that but Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. By the way, did you notice all this stuff? The shepherd's doing all these things, not the sheep. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I, here's the one thing the sheep does, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is coming from the perspective of somebody who knows who their shepherd is and is willing and has submitted their life to the shepherd. This is somebody who is letting the shepherd do the work. This is also coming from a shepherd, somebody who understands what shepherding means. And that is a big, big picture when it comes to understanding Messiah as a whole. Don't forget that Jesus is the line of David. David was a shepherd. There's a connection there. There's a reason why God chose David as a shepherd to eventually get us to the picture of who Jesus is. David is considered, by the way, the King of Kings when it comes to Israel, and yet that's the name that's bestowed on Jesus, because it goes beyond Israel. Jesus is the good shepherd. At the end of the day, we need to remember David was just a shepherd. So we look at what he describes here. Verse 2, he makes me lie down. This is not suggestive, right? It's not the shepherd says, maybe you should lie down. Anybody who's ever had a toddler, you know, that size of child who's now no longer in the crib, the jail, right? They can freely get out of bed. Some of you have had the child in the crib who can freely get out. But once you've removed the bars, there's nothing that's keeping the child there except for absolute exhaustion. And how many times has the child decided, it's time to get up? No, it's not. You just went to bed. And you're constantly telling them to lay down. The picture here is not that much different. It's not suggestive. It's not a matter of the sheep. The sheep, first off, let's remember something here. Sheep do not tell the shepherd what to do. I've heard people try to make arguments. Well, sheep know their, it doesn't matter what sheep know, right? The sheep do what the shepherd says, and there's a reason. And so here we notice there's provisions that are made, green pastures, still waters. They're not something that are sought after, but they are known to be provided. In fact, how do sheep get lost? Well, it's usually because they've gone looking for the greener grass. They've gone off for a drink of water when it wasn't time. They didn't wait on the shepherd to provide. They took it upon themselves, and in so, they get lost. Verse 3, he restores, he leads. Why? For his namesake, not ours. It's for his glory, not mine. All that is good is for him. And if it's good for him, by the way, it will be good for us. And then we get to that verse 4. The first time the sheep makes a decision, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? And we have this picture, the valley of the shadow of death, the deep shadow valley. It's kind of like a gully. It's someplace where it's so dark, even in the middle of the day, that you don't know if danger is right around the corner or even in your face. It can just jump out at any time. When we talk about the Good Samaritan story, right? That's the kind of picture. He didn't even know the robbers were there, right? That's the picture of the valley of the shadow of death. In fact, it's also in Israel, flash floods happen, right? They can go without any rain for quite a while, and then all of a sudden, just one big storm. Well, if you're in the middle of that valley, there's no place to get safety. You're going to get swept up. And so this is the picture. We could ask that question. How does he end up in the valley? Did God bring him into the valley? Did he get himself there? The point is, he knows that even in that place, he's not out of reach. He hasn't gone so far away that God cannot, the shepherd cannot, retrieve him. And this is where that rod and the staff comforting comes in. And quite frankly, a rod and a staff are anything but comforting. The staff, of course, you know, any shepherd, you know, that's the big hook, right? The picture is simple enough. When the shepherd can't reach the sheep, the hook does the rest. The sheep has gone over the cliff and it's off the edge. So, and this would happen. And so what does the shepherd do? He takes that hook, ranks it around the neck of the sheep, and literally flings the sheep over, right? Which also kind of indicates the kind of strength is required by a shepherd, because sheep are not light. That is not big fluffy cotton again, right? So, but the idea of that hook going ranking around your neck and getting yanked, is that comforting to anybody? The comfort isn't in the action. The comfort is knowing if I'm in danger, he'll come get me, okay? The rod. The rod is exactly what it sounds like. In fact, the Irish shepherd has a name for the rod. It's called a shillelagh. Now, if you're familiar with a shillelagh is a stick that usually has a knot on the end of it, and so the shepherd would polish that and make it, it's got the force of a ball-peen hammer meets a sledgehammer. That's what that stick is, right? And that stick has, it has two purposes. Now, the main purpose is actually for predators. It's a weapon. It's going to cast the, if a wolf or whatever comes at him, one big whop in the side of the head could end the wolf. It could shatter a skull. That's the point of it. But it can also be used for the sheep. In fact, going back to the Irish thing, the Irish law enforcement, the shillelagh eventually evolved. It evolved into the billy club or the baton, the nightstick. That's what that is. I don't know about you, but that's not a comforting tool. The comfort is in the safety that it can provide. But like I said, it can be used on the predator, but it can also be used on the sheep if necessary. See, if a sheep is prone to wander, the shepherd is going to do everything necessary to break the habit of the sheep. There would be a repeated process, but eventually there might be only one thing left to do. And a shepherd would use that rod to break the leg of the sheep. Now, last time I checked, broken leg on a sheep, that sheep isn't going anywhere now. You're not walking that off. So what happens here? Well, the sheep has to be carried. kind of have to ask that question now of the one that the shepherd's bringing back in out of the 99. He's being carried. Could this be the reason why he's being carried? Nonetheless, we have the picture of the weak. In fact, when the shepherd gets to that point where the leg has to be broken so that the sheep will be solely dependent on the shepherd has to consider the cost. And the cost is now, I have to carry the sheep. Because, see, the question was, either I carry the sheep or I lose the sheep. Either I go through this discomfort of carrying this obstinate, stubborn, wandering animal, or I just let it go off. That's the question. That's the picture. In fact, when we start and we talk going back to forgiveness and repentance, something that we have to remember about repentance requires submission. Sometimes I think we might forget that element. Because see, if you're not willing to submit to an authority, then you truly haven't repented from anything. Because what you're saying in the act of repentance is, this was wrong and what you're offering here is right. So I'm submitting to that. So when we follow and we submit to Jesus in the midst of our repentance, is there has to be submission. And there is a difference between forgiveness and repentance. They are two things, not the same thing. And they require one another. I think sometimes we make the mistake of forgiving somebody without any repentance involved at all. Meaning that we haven't instructed or helped them understand that there are changes that need to be made. Otherwise, this repentance is going to be fleeting. You're going to go back to it. And the thing is, we typically get mad when we think, I forgave them of this thing they did against me, and then they turn around and they did it again. And of course, the Bible tells me I got to forgive them again. But we get mad at the person because it didn't change. Well, did you actually ever address the fact that something needs to change? How about this? Did you help them change it, as in carrying them through the process? Now, I was going to talk about Hebrews in this, and it's interesting because Dustin, in the last minute taking my spot, preaches on Hebrews. He didn't know I was going to talk about Hebrews, but I want to talk about just one portion of Hebrews 10:25. And it's this word that we find in Hebrews 10:25, and the word is forsake. Okay? In some cases, it says to forsake the fellowship or to neglect to meet. Neglect and forsake are the same word. And I want us to understand a picture of what this is. Because the idea is that we are not to forsake the fellowship as the Gentiles do, meaning those who don't know the importance of the flock, right? They have too much of an individuality to understand the what's to be gained to be together. But we have this picture of somebody who is forsaking, this Gentile person. This is a picture of somebody who's choosing not to be the flock. In fact, it's important that we understand the idea of somebody forsaking, that's not just somebody who got lazy. That's not a picture of somebody who just wandered off. It's not somebody who forgot to get up to go to church. They've literally chosen, that's the picture by using that word, forsaking, that's the picture. They have chosen something other than the fellowship, the flock, to be more important. In fact, the word is a very stark and dire word. It's only used a handful of times in the New Testament. In one case, it's used in a very positive way, and that is the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you, which is an Old Testament promise reiterated once again in the New Testament. So that's a positive use. That is to say that God will never choose somebody over you. If he has chosen you, you are staying chosen. There's nothing you can do about that, and there's nobody who's going to offer him something better so he leaves you. Okay? So it's a picture of divorce or lack of divorce. God will never divorce you. Okay? So we need to understand that. God would never choose something over you. Now, if we are to be like God, which we are called to be holy for he is holy, then that should extend to us as well. We do not forsake his body, which he is the head. The words used again by Paul in describing Demas, and I've talked about this one before. Demas, somebody who worked hand in hand with the gospel, with Paul, eventually decided, in the way Paul says it, He has fallen in love with this present world, so he has forsaken me. He has chosen the world over the ministry of the gospel, is what Paul says. Paul also says there are others who have left the ministry in the same way because they've made a choice. They didn't just wander off. They didn't just get left behind, but they chose. In fact, if you will, they repented of the gospel, right? Because they walked away from the gospel. The other time that it's used, well, it's used from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, because in the midst of sin, Jesus experienced God choosing the world over his own son in that moment. This happens in the story of the lost son as well. We have a picture of the younger son who forsakes his father right then and there by choosing to go after the world. But we also have the older son who forsakes the father by not joining the fellowship at the end of the story. So is this what we're seeing in the sheep? This missing one sheep? Again, a lot of signs to pay attention to here. The question could be asked, does the sheep even know it belongs in the first place? Now, we're really speaking to God choosing before the foundations of the world, but the question would be, does the sheep know? Has it been told? Has it been offered this? Why has this sheep decided to be separate from the rest of the flock? And I think it's important that we understand we're not just talking about wandering sheep. Right? We're talking about people who are outside of as a whole. They don't even know. Right? In fact, in order to understand the whole shepherd language, I think we probably should spend some time in John 10 as well. And in John 10, Jesus declares, "I am the door." Now, what is he saying? I am the door in terms of the sheep pen, right? And we understand that picture. He also then goes on to say, "I am the good shepherd." Okay, so in that picture, those being connected, we understand, if you've heard any sermon on it before, you understand that the shepherd would often sleep in the only doorway possible into the safety of the pen. The only way in and out is through the door. So again, we have the picture when Jesus declares this. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. And whether that be somebody entering into the kingdom or a predator trying to get at the flock, you have to go through Jesus. That's what he represents. And now he is the good shepherd. Well, again, let's consider shepherds in the scripture. And again, going back to David, just a thought here. Just something to observe and just not overlook for a moment. See, when the shepherd David, as king, goes to cover his own sin with Bathsheba, what does he do? He brings back her husband from the war. By the way, someplace David as king probably should have been in the first place. But instead, he brings Uriah back thinking, well, certainly, I mean, Uriah is a man and he's been at war. He's going to celebrate coming home with his wife. We'll cover this whole thing up. Nobody will know anything. But what does Uriah do instead? Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife, does he? In fact, where does he sleep? Sleeps in the doorway. He doesn't even go in. Who's the good shepherd? David? Uriah. He knows where he belongs. And it's not just about, well, my men are out there. We usually make it about that. The men, he sleeps in the doorway. He could have slept at somebody else's house. He probably has multiple rooms. If he wasn't just going to have the comfort of his wife, he could have done that multiple ways. I think it's important that we understand that where Uriah slept. This is what a good shepherd does. John 10 also reveals to us that Jesus says, I have sheep that are not part of this flock. He says, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And when he's saying that, he's saying there are Gentiles and there are Samaritans, and we can just kind of keep going further and further out. They don't know they belong here because they haven't heard my voice yet. I've come so that they can hear my voice. So here we are. We have this audience. There's sheep in the pen. Some are known as Israel. Some aren't. Jesus has come. Jesus has come to find the one which means to leave the 99. He's come to let both the one know your part. He's also letting 99 saying, you do know you're missing somebody, right? There's something interesting here. I mean, why should a shepherd leave 99? I mean, after all, 99 is better than nothing, right? Does this mean that the shepherd loves the 99 more or less in that picture? No. In fact, it actually stands to reason that in this particular case, he's actually telling the 99 they're stronger than they think. But that's not always how it's perceived. In fact, for many pastors, they live in this strange tension. When do I leave the 99 for the one? And asking the question, is the one that I'm going after, are they even part of the flock or not? What am I supposed to do? In fact, I'll share with you real quick here. I was accused one time of spending too much time with people outside of the church. It was done by one of the leaders at the time of this church. They used it as a negative in my life. They felt that I was spending too much time investing in other people outside of the church in the community. And at the same time, the same person accused me, all in the same breath, that because of our attendance level, that we weren't doing enough outreach. Now, hopefully you feel that there's a catch-22 involved there, right? Like, by the way, this leader had no intention of doing either. They wanted me, because after all, I'm the shepherd. And they actually used this passage to declare these problems. They really didn't understand this 99-in-1 dynamic. The other dilemma is usually presented when somebody leaves the church, any church. And the pastor, then the question is, what does the pastor do? I mean, after all, it's the pastor's job to go run, plead, beg for them to come back. Now, if I'm going to use David as my example, I guess I should be running around with a big old hook. But I mean, after all, I mean, we see that Jesus doing that all the time, right? He pleads and begs people to come follow him, right? No, in fact, I remember specifically a time he offered up to a guy, follow me, and the guy just walked away. I don't see Jesus chasing him, though. Why? Because he's not part of the group. And Jesus knows that. While we're here, just let's make sure we understand. I'm taking some of the brunt here, but... And yes, the word pastor, synonymous with, you know, it's the same word we use for elder, and it's the same word that we use for shepherd. So yes, that is, these things I'm describing here are indeed my job, but is it the pastor's job to do all of these? No. This is, I believe we're all called to the ministry of reconciliation, and that's really what we're talking about here. But there is a measure. There is a measure. There's things I have to own. How about this? During this time of COVID, we've seen people make church secondary, period. Not out of safety. They've just literally made it secondary, right? Now, as a church, what did we do? At the very beginning, we did everything we thought we needed to do based on what we were being told what to do, right? There were things that we tried to do. We said, okay, so we need to make church safe somehow. Somehow we have to eliminate some of these issues. And then so what happens in that process? Well, I get some sheep telling me we made it too safe. You're telling me I can't come to church and not wear a mask and I blah, blah, blah. And they get all upset about that. But then I also have other sheep telling me you're not making it safe enough because I came to church and people aren't wearing their masks right. And so they choose at that moment, right? The importance of fellowship is completely decided on their comfort level. It's not about their neighbor anymore, and it's not about what the shepherds, the elders, and anybody else is trying to make happen. I've watched many choose what is important, and in that process, I've seen church not be important. And please keep in mind, when I say church, I'm talking the fellowship. I'm talking about the coming together as the body of Christ. I'm not talking this building. I'm not talking about Sunday before noon or any of those things. I'm talking about the people. And I've seen people choose other things other than the people. And I don't mean they're staying away because they're afraid of this or afraid of that. I'm saying they've made a choice. Maybe it started out that way, but it's changed. In fact, I would say... Here we are, we're a couple weeks away from Super Bowl Sunday. I would say, if you ask me, how do you describe the past couple years? It's been 2 years worth of Super Bowl Sundays. Why do I say that? Because Super Bowl Sunday is the lowest attended Sunday of the year. Even though the game doesn't start until 4 o'clock, people don't go to church on Super Bowl Sunday. It also happens to be the highest Domestic Violence Day, the highest Child Sex Day, the highest Prostitution Day. Is there a connection to any of those things? Just curious. Choosing something over the fellowship. I think there's a connection. I think it's a different sermon, though. But I have seen people literally choose. I mean, I will see them carrying on with other elements of their life unchanged. But somehow, someway, church. Yep, that's the first thing that gets pushed to the side. I'm going to tell you something here, and I know there are some people, including that one particular leader I mentioned earlier. I don't believe it's my job to sell church. I don't think that's my job. My job is to preach the gospel. My job is to keep us in the scripture and understand what the scripture says versus what it doesn't say, what we've made it to say. And I will tell you this, that when somebody experiences the fellowship and they get it, I don't think anybody has to convince them to stick around. And I'll tell you right now, people in this room, you're proof of that. But go back to it for a moment here. Jesus presents in this parable, when he talks about the lost one, we need to understand who he's talking about. He's talking about weak sheep. He's talking about lesser brothers, or potential not brother yet, but gonna be. That's who he's talking about. This parable is not about people who just leave a church. That's not what this parable is about. These are people who haven't been part of the church. That's what it's talking about. They've never been part of the 100. They don't know they're part of the 100. Nobody's gone out to tell them, you belong in this flock. That's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about, we're not talking about strong believers here. Paul has a word for strong believers. He uses the word saint. So we're not, the one that's missing out of these 99, these are not saints. Potential saints, but not saints. In fact, Paul has a different phraseology, if you will, describing those people that we're talking about here in a minute. You know, those people who are, they're drinking milk, but they should be eating steak by now. See, I've seen pastors get raked over the coals because, you know, somebody who claims to be a believer, a strong believer, but they've left the church because they're, you know, they'll spiritualize. I just don't feel like I'm getting fed. Nobody's paying attention to me. Nobody's doing what I want to be done. And they leave. And see, I've heard people make that go after the one, saying that's who the one is. It's those people. And I would tell you, no, it's not. In fact, the only way you can actually say that is that you have to admit then that they're weak, lesser brothers, not the strong Christians that they portray themselves to be. See, the ones who consider themselves strong, and yet they grumble that the church or the pastor has failed them. They are in this parable. They're at the very beginning. They're the reason the parable exists. See, they're the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, please make sure we understand something here. Understand for me, we're all guilty of these things. We all, Paul likes to say that he's the chief of all sinners. I think I might be the chief of all grumblers sometimes. I'm not innocent here. But how about this? Instead of wasting time grumbling and complaining that somebody else isn't doing the job, maybe we recognize it's our job to do and we should be doing it. And for those who might leave and they're mad because a search party didn't come looking for them, I'd be careful in requesting a search party because I think that's exactly what's happening in Matthew 18, and that's because of sin. No, instead, see, the 99 that are left, the picture should be this. They're invited to stand strong together, encouraging, spurring one another on to good works. That they are there to stand strong, and Jesus is actually saying they can stand strong. They don't need the shepherd to be lording over them at any given moment. They know what they're supposed to do. They've got the mission. That's what's being talked about in that 99. And those 99 should be rejoicing every time the shepherd comes back with another one. not trying to figure out how do we get rid of them. Even if the other one doesn't quite look like the rest of us. See, he uses lost and found property here. The very next parable, we're not going to go into it this morning, but just listen to it. We'll do it next week. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? See all the cost factors there? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm going to break my rule here. I'm going to drink some water. Pulling a Dustin. All right. But we see the picture here. The picture I want you to grab a hold of as we walk towards the end of this. The rejoicing that comes with it being found. See, that's where we're supposed to be as a church. It's supposed to be rejoicing. We're not supposed to be the grumblers. We're supposed to be rejoicing. The fact that somebody went out, got somebody, brought them in. Right? We see it again at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, right? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. There's celebration to be had here. Stop playing victim in the process, right? Come into the fold. Be part of the flock. This is the picture that's happening here. This is what we're looking at here. Stop making it into something else. We're going to get into all of those things next week. We're going to be looking at that lost coin. Because even though it's a very short little, sweet little thing, there's a lot packed into there. So we'll spend time there. The beauty is we're going to spend time together next week in a bigger capacity too. We're going to break bread together, not just little pieces, but like legit, right? Because see, that's what it means to be part of the flock. In fact, if we look at communion, communion is for the lost and found. Maybe that's the thing, and I got to be careful because I'm going to start preaching a second sermon. I think the thing that we need to get over sometimes is we have to remember we were lost and we were found. I didn't find Jesus. That's usually what we say, and I don't, you know, just think about it for a moment here. It's not evil to say it, but just think about it. That's usually how we say it, right? I found Jesus. You ask somebody, you know, about their salvation. He says, "Well, I found Jesus when I was," which implies what? Jesus was the lost one. Jesus found me. You know, I mean it. And it was one of those things that was so transformational for me because, see, the moment I realized that he found me, I don't ever have to worry about losing him. Right? Like, when he says, "In my hand, in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you from that," right? That's, do we understand the eternal security at hand here? Because see, the thing is, I find a lot of things, I don't know about you, I find a lot of things, and then I forget where I put them. I can literally have my keys in my hand 1 minute, and then when I'm ready to go, where'd they go? It's never the case with Jesus, and Jesus has never gone, "Oh man, where did they go? I guess they're gone, let's move on." We have a great shepherd. And understand the cost of the shepherd was to lay his life down for the flock. Jesus tells us this, and we see this in communion. We see this in his body given for ours. It cost him. It didn't cost me. And then we see this covenant relationship that's in this cup. And understand, when we're talking about covenant relationship, we are saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And I cannot wait until we get to utter those words in a way that there is just no question involved. New heaven, new earth. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I cannot wait to be a part of that. But right now, let me tell you something. You once were lost. You were found. I want to remind you there was probably somebody that God used in the capacity of a shepherd so that you would be found. He used somebody. For me, it took an army of shepherds. It took my best friend, Sean. It took Camp Tadmore. It took Ken Brandon to sit down on a fishing dock with me and actually say the words, "Do you know?" Guess what? If that happened to you, that happened for you, you're now invited to go do it with somebody else. You're invited to be the shepherd. For some of you, it's family. You got to reach some family. For some of you, it's your neighbor. For some of you, it's going to be somebody you don't even know. It's going to be a one-time thing, and you're never going to see them again, at least this side of heaven. But we have to be ready for it. And we have to know how precious that one is. Too many churches are focused on going out and getting 99. Right? I kind of talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. Just one. Just put your eyes on one. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I know that there's some people out there, people who have been part of the church, our church, a different church, whatever. And somewhere along the line where they got stuck in the thickets. They didn't quite get attached. They chose something else. Father, you sent your son to bring in the one. We are a church of a lot of ones. Help us understand what it means to be your flock, your people, to see the preciousness of those made in your image. Lord, help us to understand our part in your body, the thing that you've called us to be, to do. And Lord, as shepherd, when we hear those words, "follow me," Lord, I pray that that's exactly what we do. Just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.